Abba, Father, thank you again for the way that you have faithfully shown kindness and mercy and love and the beautiful balance between grace and truth is met in Jesus. Just thank you. Pray for your grace tonight as we dig into your word to weigh in and handle it responsibly, to see it with eyes of faith, read it with a heart of faith. Would you please give us this grace tonight? And I'm asking because of your son, Jesus. And it's his name I pray. Amen. All right, so good to see everybody. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. And by way of review from last Sunday, just a reminder that Rick and Carol, we covered Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul says, you know, think on these things, whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and has a good reputation attached to it, excellent and worthy of praise. Think about those things. And we applied that. One thing we did around the dinner table for Sunday lunch is we just said, hey, have you seen anyone do this, you know? And Caroline said that she saw Mommy show virtue. And Mommy was being kind. It was just a great, you know, conversation around the table about trying to live that out. So, all right. Tonight, chapter 14, and we reviewed 1 to 5 last Wednesday, and which talks, again, about 144,000. And I know, Janice, that you you have done a lot of research in Revelation, and that you see the 144,000 in chapter 7 as being a reference to Jewish Christians. And then I think you see the other reference here in chapter 14 as being potentially Gentiles or in general the body of Christ. And there's a lot of challenges to these interpretations and how we handle it. So that's just, you're seeing it on screen, 1 to 5 by way of review. But let's look at how we interpret the 144,000. I presented 5 options. I know there's a few others that kind of vary that. Rick and Carol, Sam, to catch you up. The 144,000 in Revelation 1, I'll read the paragraph. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So these are descriptors of these 144,000. And so we presented that there is, in general, 5 potential options on how we interpret these people. One is that they are celibates, they're virgins. And the language does seem to allude to that. Option 2, they're just sexually pure in general. There's been no sinful behavior regarding sexual issues of any kind. Option 3, they're actually courageous Christians, probably male, not necessarily though, who were martyred. 144,000 martyrs. Or they're just simply a spiritual army, and that they are in kind of battle array, and you've got the beast and his forces, and they have their tattoo, their marks, and you've got the Lamb of God and his 144,000, and they've got their tattoo and their mark, and so it's like 2 competing armies for this epic cosmic battle. Or option 5, they are really just a figure for the promised bride of Christ. Christians who have resisted engaging in pagan worship, and that means Rome, the Roman political religious system with all its gods and goddesses and all of those kinds of things. My inclination is option 5. This is the promised bride of Christ. It's symbolic language. But I also acknowledge that in all, it's possible. Justin, weigh in whenever you want to here. that there may be a hint of martyrdom here, and we'll get at why that's possible in just a minute. So, all right, let's move forward then, 6 to 11. I saw another angel flying in heaven. If you'd like some trivia, this is the first reference to an angel flying in the scriptures, all right? In fact, this is the earliest recording or reference to that. And so that's just interesting. Having an eternal gospel to preach, we mentioned this last Wednesday. And this gospel, it's interesting, Rick and Carol, it says that this gospel that's being preached isn't you've got to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior into your heart, and if you don't, you go to hell. It says this, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. Really fascinating that this version of good news is being proclaimed. Many scholars say this is God's last call to repentance. And at this point, time is running out. And if they don't heed this final call, which, by the way, leads to, obviously, faith in the Lamb, the door is shut, and that's it. There's no additional opportunity after this. And then I mentioned there's a reference to an ancient inscription about this worship of the emperor, which began with Augustus. And they used the very word of evangelism to celebrate his birth. And so you get even competing gospels going on here, which is really interesting. All right, so new material tonight, and this is going to be challenging. Bear with me for those of you who are faint of heart. It's going to be a challenge. David Ford is here. Michal is here. So excited about that. And Janice, as I mentioned, I'm so glad you're here. Jim and Phyllis, glad you're here. Means so much to me. So Revelation chapter 14, 6 to 11, new material, and this is really fascinating. It reads as follows, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Notice how comprehensive this language is. "And he said with a loud voice, again, fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." What is that? Then another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Wow. What in the world is going on here? So let's talk about Babylon. This is the first of several references to Babylon in the book of Revelation. And it is code for Rome. All right. In fact, Babylon, in a way, is expressed in three major cities. One is Egypt, one is Babylon herself, and one is Rome. But particularly Babylon and Rome, because they're the two nations that conquered Israel. 586 BC, Babylon comes in and destroys the temple. AD 70, Rome comes in and destroys the temple. All right. And so the language of Babylon became a code word at this point in history for Rome. All right. Now, this is something that it shouldn't surprise us. There was a increasing resentment against Rome for her oppressive practices. And by the way, the ancient Romans believed, this is very interesting, that Rome was an eternal city. Now, when you and I hear that, we think of the great eternal city. We think of Jerusalem or something holy, and we think of something Christian. But in this culture, they actually believed the eternal city was Rome. And if you mention to them that by the 5th century, around 410 BC or AD, that the Goths would come in and level Rome, they would laugh at you and they'd say, no, Rome would live forever. And so this is really intense language to call Rome Babylon, and certainly Babylon fell. We know that. Now, this language, if anyone worships the beast, if anyone receives the image, that they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Why? Why? Well, in John's mind, to take the mark, whether on forehead or on hand, is more code. It's a code concept that they are literally participating in the religious political system of Rome. They're participating in the worship of pagan gods and goddesses, and even the worship of the emperor. Now, do you recall the compromise that we talked about in the letters to the seven churches, that the Jews worked out a compromise about offering sacrifices to Caesar? Do you remember what it was?
Yeah, it was, we will do everything, but we're not going to actually recognize Caesar as God.
Yes, yes.
But we will do all the...
Yes, yes.
Other stuff.
Yes.
So we can go ahead and participate in society.
Yeah, that's good too. You've got a tremendous memory. You are really a historian. So to add just a little bit to that, Sam, you'll appreciate this. The compromise Rome made with Jewish religious leaders is that they would sacrifice to Caesar, but not to a god, but to, as someone that they wished would be blessed. So we'll sacrifice and we'll do it for him that it would be well with the Caesar, but not as a god. And the Romans accepted that. Okay. And that is dabbling in the beast. There it is. That's dabbling in toying with the worship of this beast. Janice has a question. Janice is saying that she doesn't believe the second 144,000 are Gentiles. She does believe the same. If I'm reading this, I do believe the 140,000 are the same as mentioned in chapter 7. Okay, thanks, Janice, for clarifying that. So both Jews or groups are Jewish. And Jan Field is here. So Jan, thank you so much for being a part of this. All right, so worshiping the beast is equivalent to, which is the system, the Roman system, is equivalent to having the name on your forehead or your hand. Rome was considered the greatest of all the cities. To the Greek and the Greek poetic tradition, the great city was Troy. That was the great city. But later on, Rome is considered to be the greatest of all the cities. And Horace mentions that. So this idea, what is this passion of her immorality? The word passion, certainly we think of that as Westerners in the sexualized sense, but that's probably not how that should be taken. It should be taken fury and anger. It's a very negative concept here. That you're going to be, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her fury and anger of her immorality. And this is why I don't think that 144,000 are virgins or sexually pure in our modern sense of it. I think that they have not given in to Rome, is what this means. Even though she can be furious and threaten you with the sword and put the proverbial boot on your neck, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. So these people have not caved in to this kind of force and coercion. You're aware that Roman peace is only accomplished through what?
War. Subjugation.
Roman law, exactly. And you subjugate, you apply Roman law, and then you get peace. Hey, it's magic, right? Submit to Rome, play by the rules, all is well. If you don't, that's when you begin to drink of the fury of Rome. Now, let's talk a little bit about wine, because we have a lot of imagery about wine here. It says that they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, which is an interesting reference. Justin, you recall the ratios at all? Maybe anybody jump in here? So when you made wine, by the way, it was quite a process to make wine, right? You know, you can go to Kroger and get a box of wine for $18. It's easy to do that in our culture, but not in theirs at all. It was a massive and timely undertaking to grow the grapes, harvest the grapes, and have them crushed. All right. Because of that, wine is a sacred commodity, very valuable. And when served, it was always mixed one part wine, two parts water. All right? And that is diluted. And there's many references to that formula of one part wine, two parts water in antiquity. All right? In this instance, though, unless it's a... And there's references... Unless you are trying to get drunk, if you are, it's straight wine, which will get you drunk. More than enough alcohol content, straight fermented wine to get a man drunk. This is the language that is being used here. The wrath of God will not be diluted. It's not going to be weakened. It's going to come in its most severe strength and intensity. All right? And they will drink fully of this draught, this cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. All right? Does this sound like this is a heavenly throne room scene? In the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of holy angels. Evidently in the presence of, by implication, in the presence of 144,000. All right? And if you look at the full view and see the panoramic view of heaven, there could be myriads of people that we've actually looked at earlier in the book. Now, can we appreciate something? The drinking of this cup and experiencing the full wrath of God, which includes tormentation, being tormented with fire and being burned with brimstone, is in the presence of all those heavenly company. Sounds like hell, doesn't it? Well, what in the world is hell doing so close to heaven that those in heaven can see it? Very unique language. Do you recall it in Luke 16? When the rich man went to Tartarus, he was in Hades, in hell, and the poor man went to Abraham's, to paradise, Abraham's bosom, the place of safety and rest and solace and peace. Could they see into hell? They actually could. It's an interesting story, right? All right.
Why would they want to?
It seems like it would ruin heaven, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Terry. All right, now let me tell you why, and this is going to get intense. You ready? I want you guys to buckle up. When a Christian is arrested and they're going to be punished, is it private or public?
Public.
Always public. Why?
They want to make an example.
it's the best deterrent. All executions were public. All floggings were public. All beatings with rods, canes, all public. And by the way, what did they do with you prior to the beating? What's that?
Tarred and feathered you. They mocked you. Then they mocked them.
And how did they create a mocking dynamic? What did they do to you? You're stripped.
Yeah.
Oh.
You're stripped. This happened to Paul in Philippi. All right? So public humiliation, okay, and the punishment becomes as a part of the pre-interrogation, you know, process. Rods, flogging, humiliation, all kinds of stuff, even to the point of public execution, all in public. In the Greco-Roman world, it's a world of honor and shame, all right? And the values of honor and shame are so profound that a man who has any grip on common sense knows you do what it takes to gain honor and keep it, all right? And you have this reflex of shame to avoid what is dishonorable, right? And this is the grist that made the Greco-Roman world work, honor and shame. So much so, when a king conquered another king, what would they do with the conquered king when they went into the city to have a celebration? What would they do?
Drag him behind the conquering party?
Yes. Ropes,
chains.
The king and all his dignitaries, all chained many times, stripped naked and humiliated as they are paraded around the city. All right. These are all efforts to push someone down at such a level of such humiliation that you are exalting yourself. This is the Roman way of domination. Do you recall when Jesus was teaching the disciples about his coming death? And then it's as though James and John were oblivious to what he just said, that he's going to be turned over to the authorities and there's going to be a beating and it's going to be horrible in Jerusalem. And they go, hey, we got a question. Will you do anything we ever ask you to do? Can we do that? And Jesus, I don't know that he rolled his eyes. I would imagine he possibly could have. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, we want to sit at your right and left in your coming kingdom. And at that point, a fascinating discussion occurs. And Jesus says to them, don't you know that this, and I'm paraphrasing, this is the way of Rome. This is not our way. To put the boot on the neck, to make a public display. That's not our way. While we're on earth, we don't do that. All right? In heaven, it's going to happen. The enemies of God, those who worship the beast, those who have the mark, those who have Jesus, and this is where I argue that the 144,000 are martyrs, those who have led out in the persecution and the martyrdom of the saints of God, you will be publicly tortured in heaven. And that's not to lessen it like they're going to be burning, but they get to hang out in the air-conditioned place for a little bit. No. That's not what that means. It means it's to add to their grief that they have engaged in absolutely the worst behaviors they could ever engage in. And that is to have no respect for God, the Creator God, and to have no respect for his children, and to persecute them because they are followers of the Lamb. Wow. How's that for a scene in the heavenly places? That's amazing. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever. So this is an eternal scene. This is an eternal scene. And again, Justin, this, I think, points to recapitulation here. This very dominant eternal scene. Okay. And let's look at 12 to 20. Revelation 14, 12 to 20 reads as follows. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Are we hinting at martyrs here? Are we hinting at martyrs? And by the way, this is one of several Beatitudes that's in the book of Revelation, the blessed statements. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I know this is not for the faint of heart. I know. It's a scene of horrendous carnage. That actually is not precisely 200 miles. It's actually about 184 miles, but precisely 1,600 stadia. And we'll get to that in a minute. So, all right. What if the 144,000 are martyrs? And that is the image in view here. Here's a question. What is the trigger here? And Justin, jump in here. You've got two harvest themes here. You've got a grain harvest of first fruits, and then you have a grape harvest. It seems at first reading that the first fruits harvest is believers who have not submitted to the beast. And the second harvest, by the way, which this figure, one like the Son of Man, harvests. He does that. But the harvesting of the grapes is given over to an angel to swing his sickle and harvest. And it has been argued that the first harvest is a harvest of grace. And the second is a harvest of law, very wrathful. That's some of the injury imagery that can be seen here. So let's take a minute. Janice has got something here. Janice says, I do think that they may be martyrs, but they also could be those who are coming out of the millennial reign. Is this what you're saying, Janice? Believers.
Yeah, they are those who will repopulate the earth during the millennial reign.
Oh, okay, I got you. All right.
So, I do believe, I'm not sure whether 144,000, and I do believe it's the same 144,000.
Okay, the same, yeah.
In chapter 7, I don't believe it's two or three different groups, but that doesn't mean I'm right. I'm just saying
right.
That's not how I understand it.
Right.
But I do believe that there are going to be those, and it's going to be a small percentage of people who actually survive that time period of
tribulation. Yeah,
that will repopulate the earth during the millennial reign. Those people, they could come from the 144,000, or it could come from those who just survived the tribulation and haven't taken the mark of the beast.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Thank you, Janice. That's good. Someone else have a question maybe at this point?
I was just looking at the cross reference. It said Joel 3:13 for the first one.
Yeah.
And it goes back and talks about putting the sickle of judgment for the harvest is ripe.
Yeah.
To tread the grapes for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness of the people is great.
Yeah, and David, actually the idea of grapes being crushed in a wine press. That actually, there's a lot of Jewish writing that features that as a kind of image for judgment against the wicked, but also even against Israel, that God's wrath can be against Israel as well, not just the wicked or the atheist kind of thing. So, anybody else a question or comment at this point?
I have a question going all the way back to where we started, and it says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven."
Yeah.
How many levels of heaven are there?
Justin, you know, any thoughts there?
I know that's a silly question, but I'm just curious.
The cosmology.
You know, do you walk your way through the various levels, depending on how good you were?
Which is, I think, is a very Mormon idea, I think.
You have your security clearance?
Justin, anything on the cosmology of John here?
Yeah, I don't know if this is referring to, like, a middle level of heaven, or if it's just kind of trying to express in the central part of heaven, like in the middle of it, proclaiming it in all of heaven. Maybe that's a part of the church. But I don't know for sure.
Yeah.
Where he talked about the highest heaven is like heaven as we think, whereas like the lower level are like literally just the sky.
Yeah. So John's cosmology is typically three levels, and we're just kind of shoring things up. And you have under the earth, right? You have earth, the surface of the earth, and then you have this heavenly, this sky, the stars. So John's cosmology is pretty simple: under the earth, on earth, and where the stars are. And so I think Justin is getting at it, that this mid-heaven is in somewhere in this heavenly realm among the stars. It's spiritual language, it's mysterious, it breaks out of the realm of time and space. But Terry, that's a good, that's a good question.
Just curious.
Yeah, absolutely. Someone else at this point before we push it just a bit more?
Just an observation. The contrast that I somehow didn't really pick up on in 8, 9, 10, where you've got personification of Rome, who is forcing the nations to drink her wine of the wrath of her, my translation says, fornications. If we go back to last week, where it's possible that the immorality, that is the sexual immorality that's spoken of, could be an allusion to idolatry.
Yes, exactly.
Then that makes sense for Rome, being that she's put her heel on the neck of the nations that she's conquered and is forcing them to worship the system.
Yes.
But then later, it starts to enter into the throne room of God. You have his wine and what he is doing with it. Rome is taking her diluted wine and is forcing the nations to drink her own immorality, whereas God's wine is
full strength,
200 proof,
full strength,
and it's not, he's not indiscriminate. There is a very specific target in mind, and it's the most deserving.
Yes, and there's in Matthew 10, it says, if you deny me on earth, I'll deny you in heaven. If you confess me before men on earth, I'll confess you in heaven. So you have what's called a cosmic dualism. So stuff that's going on down on earth is happening simultaneously in heaven at the same time. It's like it's running on two tracks simultaneously. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth, loosed in heaven. You see cosmic dualism in Revelation. And I want to potentially tie something together that may be profound. Anybody else at this point? I think I heard someone online. Janice, was it you?
Yeah, Pastor. Two things. I think, yes, that Revelation is a story of layers, and they may be happening simultaneously in some areas.
Right.
I'm not sure. The other point I wanted to make is this: in this part of what we're reading, I think the main point is that those who took the mark of the beast in chapter 14, verse 11,
right,
says, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
Right.
I think that's the key thing here, is that, you know, some of us may be left behind. I don't really know. Those who haven't understood or clearly accepted. But the clear message to me here is, whatever you do, don't take the mark of the beast.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. It's that serious, isn't it, Janice? It's that serious. By the way, I agree with you, but I'd say, Janice, it goes one step farther. And that is, if we have in the background here the persecution of the church, the bride of Christ, then you have to understand, and this is where Revelation comes in as a source of great encouragement. It literally is saying God will right all wrongs. This is ultimately, this leads to that point, Janice. Yes, don't take the mark of the beast. If you do, it's horrible. And those who don't, there's going to be a blessing so profound. A rest and a repose and a peace that goes beyond anything we could imagine. And it's absolutely worth it to hold out and to persevere as a saint by staying faithful, keeping the commands of God and following Jesus. Absolutely. This is the point, that there is a coming judgment. Makes
sense? Chris?
Yes.
By the time we have reached this point, there is no redemption for these people right
now. No redemption at this point. No.
They're done.
It's over.
They're toast.
Yes. Janice?
It's me this time.
Okay. Hey, Jennifer. Hey, Sharon. I'm sorry, Jennifer. I'll get myself in gear here.
Listen. Yes. Well, I just want to, and I think I'm kind of going with someone else said too, just see if I'm kind of getting this. So, because I've always seen the Babylon's cup being translated passion, I think. So the idea that it also could be wrath. So is the parallel kind of like all the suffering that has been caused is these nations, is the wrath of Babylon, this imagery. And yes. And we know, and we get a picture of the huge amount of devastation they've caused and suffering. But then if it's followed, it like pales in comparison to the wrath of God. So hearing you describe that proportion, the wrath of God is three times stronger.
Yes.
And, you know, just even the fact it's three times, not to get too caught up in mystical anything, but,
yeah.
You know, his wrath is that much stronger. It's undiluted. And the comparison, I mean, also in public, but no rest day or night, because for the saints, their torment stopped. It had an end.
Yes.
So it's smaller in comparison. And the smoke goes up forever and ever. I mean, I don't know if they're still literally sitting there suffering, but it's just that you keep coming back to, how does this comfort the church? And it's that cry for justice. It's like whatever evil can dish out, whatever happens here on earth, it's nothing compared to the wrath of mm-hmm. God that makes all things right.
Yeah.
Does that sound about like...
Yes, Jennifer, absolutely. In fact, you're actually presupposing chapter 15 and 16. The word, the Greek word that is used to describe the bowl, and you know, the seven bowls of wrath, is the identical word that is used to describe the bowl that had held the incense that was used as an image for the prayers of the saints, and Janice, I believe they are martyrs, rising up underneath the altar of God. And so what some scholars like Keener and Caird and others suggest, that there's the link, that the bowls, you ready for this one? Buckle up. The bowls of wrath that are being poured out on Babylon are the prayers of the saints. Now, please appreciate
this. Amen.
Yes. Please appreciate this. This is it. This is a big deal. For me, I'm confessing that oftentimes I think my prayers, sometimes God may not be so attuned to my prayers. But he is. And they are collecting in a bowl like incense. And he is mindful of his children. And these martyrs who are crying out during the beatings, during the floggings, during the whippings, during the times that they were thrown to beasts in the arena, and it could go on and on and on with the most horrible and sick and disgusting ways that men like Nero and Caligula and Domitian and others envisioned to cause human suffering, that those cries at that moment, a plea for mercy of God, somehow formed a kind of incense in this bowl, a prayer that rises up, and God is attentive to that, and he will pour out those prayers. God does know how to make the wrongs right, Jennifer. And it's kind of like the law of reciprocity, that God, Rome's going to get its due. Rome's going to get its due. And it's very, very serious. Very serious. Okay, let's push this just a bit. This is going to be a tough one. I need you to just think with me for a bit. When, look at verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Okay, what city? City of God, which is which one?
Well, are you asking?
Yes, Janice, and I'm waiting for you to tell me.
I don't know what city, but I would think that this would all happen in the Lord's city, in either Jerusalem or Israel, because that's God's land. So my thought would be, if it was going to have a location, that's where it would be.
Okay. Okay, good. So we've got Jerusalem, Terry?
I have absolutely no idea.
Thank you, I don't either. Help!
But I do have a quick question. If I am a Roman citizen and I have been following Roman custom and law, mm-hmm. and lo and behold, I have now have the mark of the beast, but I confess and I become a Christian. I'm assuming that I'm good now.
And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. You know, I mean, as the clock is ticking down to the last second, the answer is yes.
Okay.
And that final gospel was given the appeal. All right, Janice, let's struggle with this together. And I got to tell you, it's hard to know this stuff, okay? And we all need a good dose of humility here. If it's Jerusalem, okay, then is this, Justin, does this point to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus, Vespasian and Titus? Or is this allusion an allusion to persecution? Was Jesus killed outside the city?
Yes.
Okay. Outside the city. So Janice may be onto something here. This is an allusion to Jerusalem. But it could also be an allusion to the eternal city, to Rome. Okay. Now.
Is Rome, the eternal city, going to be the eternal city when Christ comes back to reign?
Janice, you may have missed it, but actually Rome was known as the eternal city, not because it's God's holy chosen city, but Roman arrogance was so profound they thought this city would never be destroyed.
But wouldn't God's wrath come out of his own land? Possibly, because it does say further on, I know we're not there yet,
yeah.
But it talks about Jerusalem burning the weapons of war for 7 years.
Yeah. Well, when you look at the three cycles of judgment, they're all coming from heaven. In terms of geography, it's all coming from heaven and not out of, say, Jerusalem or something. But I get your point. I get your point. This is what I want to do to challenge your thinking. Is this river of blood, is it a reference to the blood of those who took the mark of the beast and are being destroyed? Or is it a reference to the martyrs?
I'm going to say the mark of the beast.
Okay. Anybody else? You want to venture this? Venture it.
I have an answer on each side. so I don't know.
What's that, but Jennifer?
I said I have an answer on each side, so I'm not sure. But at first I was thinking it would go with the idea of the wine of God's wrath. So just like the prayer spilling the incense, this is like the blood of the saints, and there's been so much of it.
Yes.
No wonder the cup is so full. So there's that side. But then I was thinking that imagery being outside the city, typically isn't that where criminals were taken to be punished, was outside the city? And even in the Old Testament, the ashes, right, would be taken outside the city, the leftovers.
Yeah.
So that makes it sound like it would be bad people.
Yeah, thank you. And you know, Janice, Jennifer, you're onto something, because the bulk of this language is that God's wrath is being poured out on those who take the mark of the beast. And there's grapes, and there's a sickle. So this language leans toward that these are not Christian martyrs, but these are those who have taken the mark of the beast, and they're being crushed under the wrath of God. Yeah. Now, as far as the location of that, Janice, that would push it toward Rome and not toward Jerusalem.
Gotcha.
If we're talking about God's crushing like a grape, those who have taken the mark of the beast. Now, let's not get bogged down on this. We need to think about this stuff, but here's what we need to know. What is the bottom line here? God's judgment is coming, and it will fall on the wicked, period. Now, how that plays out, I wish we had all the details, but we don't. But we do know that God's heart is tuned to his children who suffer, and their prayers, even if they believe God is being too patient and God is being too kind to wait to allow more suffering on earth, which is one of the biggest problems of God, C.S. Lewis, the problem of pain, all these things, there will come a day when the bowl will be spilled and judgment is coming. So
actions have consequences.
You just quoted one of the scholars. This is the actions of Rome playing out to their logical end. Exactly. What's that? Yes, they're reaping. This is the imagery of the logical end of those who say there is no God, and the one true God is not worth serving. And as Jennifer really wisely said last Wednesday, that we have to be careful, because there's something inside of us as humans that we may want to turn to a governor, a governing authority, a government, to try to do what only God can do. We have to be careful with that, about putting our hope in people as opposed to putting our hope in God. Okay, how do we live this out today? Wow, this has been tough. And perhaps this evokes more questions than gives answers, but that's part of the journey through this apocalyptic work that's difficult to understand. How do we pull this into our world today so that we find the grace of encouragement here? Philip.
I think of the suffering that's going to happen to those with the mark of the beast, the burning fire. And I remember growing up, the physical ramification of burning forever was a terrible concept to imagine. But the more I thought about it, there's other horrors and suffering besides physical torment. There's emotional torment of being embarrassed, shamed in front of others, and ultimately there's the spiritual suffering as well. Christ on the cross didn't really languish until God left him. And I always thought that would probably be the worst part of hell, is that you don't have a physical relationship with the Father or with Jesus anymore. And so, as a Christian, to understand suffering, we have hope. But for those who suffer without hope, it's just a really grim outlook, unfortunately, on life. So.
Yes. That would be a temporary hell on earth, and then a eternal hell in hell. Absolutely, Philip. Yeah. Someone else, and how we pull this into our world and draw encouragement from today.
Intensely sobering.
Yeah.
A good reminder that this is to be taken very seriously.
Yeah.
And that it's it's not just something you do on Sundays and keep regulated in a little compartment and pull it out once a week and has to consume your life and people's lives and destinies are at stake, including my own. It's also a good reminder why Paul says not to take vengeance and or to leave that up to God, because
leave room
he can
for the rest.
Do it in perfect justice.
Yeah. So have you ever noticed, and again, this is both a confession and a profession for me, have you ever noticed that we have in our own minds a kind of recipe of what is right and moral, and if we adhere to our particular recipe or script, our spiritual moral script, that we somehow feel really good about ourselves? Does it make sense?
It's right.
Right. And by the way, denominations do that. You're like, this denomination... And allow me to just take like an easy example is women wear long dresses, no makeup, and have long hair. And that's what makes a woman righteous. Does it make sense? These little things we emphasize in our little spiritual idiosyncrasies that we develop. Does it make sense? For some, you can see an R-rated movie because who cares? But then there's others, oh, no, you know, G or better, you know, that's all you get. No PGs, it's bad. And so a lot of us have little preconceived notions about what makes us good and right. People, Christians. Did you notice anything about their version of, about what makes you a good and right person? What would it be? Does it say anything about your quiet time? I'm not saying don't have your quiet time, but I'm saying what is being emphasized here that separates those who follow the beast and those who follow the Lamb? What are the metrics?
To not put your things into things that are on this earth, but to put into things that are holy and righteous.
That's a great way of putting it, and Jesus said that. What else?
Idolatry.
What's that?
It's idolatry.
It's idolatry. Yeah. And this is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's the recipe.
In referring to our individual rules.
Right.
So many of us, and I was certainly guilty of this, of having a good reputation within my group. In this case, I'm going to refer to the Navy, that reputation was almost as important as the rank that you held. There were a lot of people who held a relatively high rank, but were not respected and were not well followed.
Yeah.
And we have to remember that it's not our reputation, it is our subservience to God.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, honor shame is a great thing. It helps you through tough times, mm-hmm. but this is real.
Yeah, so when it means to follow the way of Jesus,
yes.
It means to follow the way of suffering. And that's tough.
Yes, it is.
Wouldn't it be great if it was just to follow the way of Jesus is to have your quiet time and be sure to memorize some of the lyrics from the top 10 40K love?
Really,
you're good. You're good, you know. And give a poor guy at the street sign $5 now and again and psh, you're good to go.
Well,
but no.
Saying, so true.
It's really boring.
Well, you're
especially
right.
Especially the K-Love.
You know, I got to tell you, when I read this with my eyes, Jan and Janice Trice, I am 60 years of age this January. Listen, I'm being transparent. I'll be 60 in January. I have more food than I need to eat. When it's hot, my house is cooled. When it's cold, my house is warm. I will go home to the acceptance and love and friendship of my family. When I click the switch, the light comes on. When I turn the valve, I get hot water. I get cold water. my roof doesn't leak. Do you know where that puts me globally?
Top 10%?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I have more education than most pastors on planet Earth. And I have some of the most minimal credentials that you can get. Minimal. And yet I'm more educated than, what is it, 90-something percent of the pastors on there? Okay. And this is how I read the book of Revelation. What if I were a Christian in Sudan? What if I were in Eritrea, Justin, or North Korea, or Saudi Arabia, Iran? How would I read this? It might not be so boring. Faith, this kind of faith, isn't boring at all. It's a cost you everything faith, not, oh, I got to have my quiet time again. Didn't I do that yesterday? You know, or if you really get pathogenic spiritually, go like, well, I gotta have my quiet time, because if I don't, today's going to be jinxed and it's going to be a bad day. So I got to have my quiet time because I don't want God to jinx me today. Like it's some kind of a rabbit's foot or something like that. If that's about how deep is the faith of Chris Perry goes.
Pastor?
I'm in bad shape. Yes.
I totally agree with you. I mean, we live in a generation that is so blessed.
Yeah.
We have food, we have refrigerators, we have ice cubes, we have everything we want. Which makes it even harder for us sometimes to be grateful and thankful to God, you
yeah.
know?
Yeah.
But honestly, what gives us salvation is nothing that we have, nothing we can do. The only thing that saves us is God's grace and our belief that Jesus is the Holy Son of God,
yes.
sent to die for our sins, rose again on the third day. That's it. There's no works we can do that will make us Christians. Mm-hmm. Nothing. Yeah. Nothing we can do. It's yeah. only accepting God's grace.
Yeah. Paul understood that, didn't he, Janice? He wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own. Yep, that comes from the law. You're right. You're right. But only that which comes through faith in Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Psalm 130, Lord, if you count iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Absolutely. And this is why we have a message of grace. And yet, and here's the ouchy moment. Here's the stinger. We can say we put our faith in Jesus. But if we go about worshiping the gods of Babylon, then no, we don't put our faith in Jesus.
You are right.
Yeah,
you are right about that, Pastor.
It's serious business. Serious business. So.
I'm struck by the contrast and rest. So, like, John is writing to a group of Christians who are not living very restful lives. Mm-hmm. They're suffering, they're at odds with the people around them, they're struggling with friendships, trying to find some accommodation, like with worship, would lead to a more restful life. Like there would, you know, you just do the sacrifice, but you know that those gods aren't real, so it doesn't matter. Just do it. And these people won't be so mad at you. They won't call you an atheist. They'll give you work. They'll help you make money so you can buy food for your family.
Mm-hmm.
They will maybe give you access to other resources or other networks of people who can help you out.
A corn ration, a daily ration, yeah.
So it's not very restful, right? But then, so this is, the way that I read Revelation is it's revealing what's happening right now, right, in the present. This is eternal gospel being proclaimed. And there's rest being found by the people whose lives are totally restless and totally suffering. Rest is found, ultimate rest, as that passage says. Blessed are the dead. Their rest, they may find rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And then on the contrast, flip side, just a few verses before, there's no rest found for those who seek their rest here. And so I guess, like you were saying, Revelation helps me to, for one, to recognize that my life is so comfortable, so comfortable. And then it also helps me to get serious and not dismiss the ordinary life that I live to be anything less than a life with God in which this eternal gospel is being proclaimed.
Yeah.
Yeah. And not to seek my rest here, but mm-hmm. to seek it with God. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you, Justin. That's so good.
I have a thought.
Yeah.
Kind of related. I think reading about just the magnitude of God's judgment and thinking about in the sense of comfort, first of all, he is just absolutely just. Things will be made right. And there's a huge comfort in that. And I think there would be for anybody in the countries you mentioned. Does anybody see me, God? Yes. And it's not forgotten. But then also, just reading about how awful it is, I can just begin to understand how, I mean, you read these accounts where someone's family member was killed by a person, and then the rest of the family was able to somehow forgive this person, reach out to them. In other words, reading about the severity of the wrath of God actually makes me just begin to understand how we can have compassion.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, we don't have to look for vengeance. That's not up to us. Their end is so horrible, I actually don't even like the idea of witnessing all this. You know, it's to that point.
Yeah.
And so if someone's hurting me, just realizing that they're going to be hurt at least three times as badly forever and ever, you know, I'm just beginning to grasp that. And
well,
that's an amazing kind of security.
It is. And Jennifer, it reveals that you have a heart of compassion and mercy, which is the heart of Jesus. You know, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus looked up and saw the crowds and had compassion on them. It's good to have that heart, and I see that in you. I do.
Thank you.
So,
but then he said, Father, they don't know what they're doing when they were torturing him.
Yeah, exactly. So a word of challenge for me, I guess, and all of us. I think it would be really healthy for us to not see the COVID-19 isolation protocols on the church as persecution. It's not persecution. It's not. It's an annoying inconvenience is what it is. That's what it is. So it's not persecution by any stretch. So, all right. I want to read God's word from Luke's gospel, Luke's tradition regarding the Last Supper. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way again, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. If you've got your bread ready, let's prepare that. Let's get it ready. And Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Let me pray and we'll take the bread. Abba, Father, thank you that through your death we have life. Thank you for what you wrote in Isaiah 53, that you were crushed, you were bruised for my iniquities. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on us. Thank you for the sacrifice of the Lamb. In his name we pray, amen. Let's take the bread. In like manner, also after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take from it, all of you, and drink." Abba, Father, again, thank you. We confess that it's your blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's not based on any good works that we have done, but exclusively on your mercy and your willingness to exchange my wickedness for your Son's righteousness, that I, being found in your Son, would benefit from him. Thank you for this exchange, this graceful and merciful exchange. We love you and we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup. Thank you all for being a part of tonight. It has meant so much to me. And I'm grateful for each of you. Janice, the way you love God's word and revelation, thank you so much, all of you. Jennifer, what you've shared, thank you so much. I'm grateful. Pray for our nation. Pray for Christ Church, for God's grace and kindness over this church because of his Son's mercy and love. Pray for Chambray. She's going to have a baby in about a week and a half. She's scheduled to do that. And then Brooke and Tommy Lightmeyer. Brooke's baby is due, and I think in a few months. And lots going on. So I'm very grateful. So much love to everyone. Let me bless you, and we'll be done. Abba, Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for Sam and the kindness that's in his heart. And thank you for each person that's here, Justin, coming in from Canada. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Bless Chambray, bless Brooke, and Tammy Robinson. Thank you for Tammy, who loves you. Lord, thank you. Give us rest now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Blessings. Bye-bye. Okay. I know that one went long, guys. Thank you for being patient.
It's intense, doesn't it?
No, it does.
Literally hated me.
And
you give me 30 seconds to
build. Yeah, go ahead.